Okay, good morning everyone. We are now coming to the end of the book of Vayikra with a double parsha of Behar and Buchokosai, and we will focus primarily on Behar, and we'll see this theme that we have been running through the last month or so, starting with Parsha Shmini, of the whole idea that the Jew lives a supernatural life. Only is fitting to end, as we will see this week. Parshas Behar, let's begin in the first source with a very challenging mitzvah. The source tells us Hashem spoke to Moshe on Mount Sinai saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall observe a Sabbath of rest for Hashem." We are introduced to the mitzvah of Shemitah. Shemitah is a real mitzvah, and the mitzvah was that when the Jews owned land in Eretz Yisrael, they worked the land for 6 years, and in the seventh year, the entire country, every piece of farmland could not be worked for an entire year. Okay, this was the command. And, and you're going to ask, what did they eat? We'll get to that. But that's a command. Imagine if God would command every one of us when we were working, when the jobs that we were working at were making the money that was putting the bread on the table. And God says the entire Jewish people cannot work for the entire year. That's an incredibly challenging mitzvah. Okay, but that's the mitzvah. Yes, sir.
According to this, God says that shall observe a Sabbath of rest for Hashem.
Right.
Does that mean not for us, for Hashem?
Okay, we'll see what that means. It's a good point. But I just brought that passage just to introduce the fact that we're being introduced to the mitzvah of Shemitah. And we'll see where Hashem fits into this. So, the question that all the commentaries Rashi asks, and that's the next point, is why the focus, remember, the name of the parsha is called Behar. Behar means on the mountain of. Behar Sinai, on the mountain of Sinai. So really, we're saying, okay, Hashem spoke to Moshe on the mountain of Sinai, and here's the mitzvah of Shemitah. So the obvious question, Rashi says, what is the matter of Shemitah doing next to Mount Sinai? We're not all the mitzvah stayed at Sinai? Why do you have to say, Moshe was at Sinai when Hashem said this. Moshe was Sinai by all the mitzvahs. Why single out Shemitah? It's a great question, and the answer leaves much to be desired. Rashi answers, but just as with Shemitah, its general rules and its fine points were stated at Sinai, so too all of the commandments, the general rules and fine points were stated at Sinai. The answer is, you're right, but the point is, this is used as the model. Just like this mitzvah, Shemitah, God gave all the points of this mitzvah at Sinai. So just like he did it with this, he did it with all the other mitzvahs as well. So it only begs the issue. Hashem could have picked any other mitzvah and done the same thing. Could have picked the mitzvah of Shabbos, the mitzvah of honoring your parents, the mitzvah of returning money that you borrow was given at Sinai. Just like that was given at Sinai, all the other mitzvahs were given at Sinai. So that doesn't really answer the question. Why are we focusing on the word Sinai to this particular mitzvah of Shemitah more than anything else? That is the question. We know they're all given at Sinai. So what's the focus? So now this class has four parts. Now, if we run out of time, I could end at any one of those parts. If we get to all four parts, then you're going to get the complete picture, as it were. So let's see. But this is part number one. And it's based on the following statement in the third source. The third source says, Histakel kutcha bricha bora raisa ubara alma. Hashem looked into the Torah and created the world. What does that mean? And this is an incredibly important statement because there are two ways of looking at life. And by saying that God looked into the Torah and created the world, it's clearly telling us that there's only one acceptable way of looking at life and one is not. What do we mean? Well, we know, according to Jewish understanding, that before God created the world, God in the highest realms of existence already knew what he wanted. And what did he want? He wanted there to be a Jewish people. He wanted there to be a people that he would bestow his love and kindness to. And he wanted there to be a Torah for the people to know what to do. So, but what is clear? The Torah was created before the world was created. Okay? And therefore the expression we use is that the Torah was the blueprint for creation. This is fundamental Judaism. This isn't a radical opinion that some rabbis hold, some don't. Everybody of scholarship understands this idea. Torah was the blueprint for creation. And it only makes sense because any house that you've ever seen built has a blueprint. You got to have a blueprint. You know, that big condominium is going up. I'm sure there's some massive blueprints. Exactly what's going to be the shape and the size and all the physics behind it and all that's going on there. You just start doing it ad hoc, it's going to fall apart. You got to have a blueprint. This world is the same thing. Now, this is the opposite of the following thesis, which is wrong. God created a world. And now that the world's there, he says, well, I better set up a legislative system for this world now that I have a world. In other words, you look at humankind. Where did the first laws come from? Well, there's a bunch of people who are in this place, and I said, we're having trouble getting along. Everybody has their own selfish needs. We've got to make some rules. So people might mistakenly think that God worked the same way. Since he happened to make the sun and the moon and the stars and the plants and people and feelings and limited resources and this and that, and people have feelings and emotions and all these different things. And now people are living together, so we got to make some rules in response to the creation of the world. That's totally false and impossible to say it. Why? Because you got to remember, it's not that God came into a world that was already created and now had to deal with it. God was creating the world ex nihilo, something from nothing. So before he even created the world, he knew what he was going to do exactly. And therefore, it's not like some people look at the world and they say like this. The world is reality. That's the way it is. It's a reality. And now there's a religion called Judaism that has a Torah. New kid on the block. So now we got to find a way to make that Torah fit into the reality of this world. And as soon as the Torah doesn't fit into the reality of the world, I got a problem with the Torah. I got to somehow find a way to squeeze the Torah and manipulate it into living in this world. Because after all, we know that reality is the world. And the world has needs, the world has requirements. And it's very nice that you want to be religious and spiritual, but your spirituality is somehow going to have to conform to the a priori existence of the world. And if it doesn't, we got a problem with the religion. This may be the approach of other religions, but this is totally the wrong approach to Judaism, and it's the wrong approach to reality. Because that's not the way it worked. It's just not the way it worked. If you believe there's a creator, the creator had a purpose for everything in mind that he created. It is the will of Hashem. And that will of Hashem was expressed first. He first had a Torah. Now there's a Torah, and my will is that created beings should honor their parents. Therefore I created birth, so that there's a concept of a parent. It's not that the world happened to be that parents gave birth to kids, and then God said, you know, now that we have parents and kids, let's now make some rules of honoring your parents. No! God, before he created the world, said, there's a concept that is very important. A human being, before I even done anything, has to know to revere God and needs a physical model for that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to create a person coming into the world not hatched by an egg, not growing as an amoeba, but as a parent who nurtured that child and brought that child into the world, and therefore the child's going to have to respect that parent, and therefore they're going to learn to respect God. And that's why God made parents. Not that first God made parents, and then he said we got to make laws to legislate. First God says, I'm going to want people to honor parents, therefore I'm going to make parents. You see the difference? It's not that God happened to have oxes and cows and this and that, and the ox happens to gore a cow, and now we need legislation to determine how do we deal with this? No. There was a Torah before God created the first cow. He said, if a cow gores an ox, this is the law. I want people to appreciate other people's property. Therefore, I created other people's property. Not that first it was property and people weren't taking care of people's property. And God says, the teachers take care of people's property. God says, a human being in this world, if, you know, really, human beings don't need anything. They can breathe in air and they don't have to have a collar if they're anything. So I want them to understand there's a world, there's things, there's property, respect property. Since you have to respect property, I'm going to create a cow and create a bull. Now, I know you're not used to thinking this way, so it's really hurting your brain cells now. You're just totally not used to thinking this way. Because unfortunately, we were all raised in a secular mindset. Science works backwards. After the world is here, now everything has to fit into the world. But God works straight. There was nothing. And God said, I'm going to decide what kind of world I made based on the principles that I want the world to live by. Not there's a world and then we make the principles. The principles came first. And the world was just a natural outgrowth of those principles. The reason why a man and a woman get together and create a child is because God wanted there to be a mitzvah of children respecting parents. God created oxen because there's a pasuk in the Torah that says if an ox gores an ox, he pays full damage or half damages. You follow? God wanted us to be able to be charitable and to give a tenth of our crops. That's why God made crops. We reverse it. It's the blueprint of creation. It's not a response to creation. It defines creation. It's a whole different way of looking at life. And therefore, the way we have to look at life is not, we have the world, we have Torah. The world is real. The Torah is nice. Let's have somehow the Torah can fit into the pre-existing world. And if the world, you know, says things, if the Torah seems to be so contrary to the world, I guess we're going to have to modify the Torah. Because after all, the Torah is not in touch with reality. Or we're going to have to try to twist some of the Torah because it just doesn't make sense. It's not possible to keep kosher when there's, you know, there's not that much food to choose from. No. You have to keep kosher no matter what. Or you say the reverse. The reality is Torah. If Torah is the reality, then whatever the physical world may show you, it has to fit into Torah. Because that's its whole definition of reality is based on Torah. Do you understand this point? This is one you can ask questions on. If you don't get this point, we can't go further. Everything is based on, this is a fundamental philosophical way of looking at the world and looking at the Torah. Is it the Torah, the world is reality, and Torah is something we're trying to impose, an external imposition of how to try to infuse some religion into reality, and therefore, but never let it come in conflict, because if it comes in conflict, Torah loses, so say the Reform and Conservative and other elements of Judaism. Or we say, no. Torah is reality. The reality of nature you see is only an outgrowth of Torah. And therefore, if you want to live in this world in a normal, sane fashion, you have to live by the blueprint. And for one to say, you know what, this mitzvah doesn't apply anymore. It's as ridiculous as a guy out there who's looking at the blueprint. The blueprint says, you know, I don't know anything about building, but you got to put 2x4s over here. Guy says, you know, they're too heavy for me to carry. I got a backache. I'm going to put 1x1s. But you idiots, you're the first floor. It's supporting 17 floors. You need 2x4s. I don't care. It's too hard for me to do it. I'm putting 1x1s. You have to have a little bit of capacity. compassion on the workers. You know, we'll have compassion all day long. You're going to build it, the whole thing's going to collapse. You can't argue with the blueprint. Can't you ever see one worker? Just look at the blueprint. I'm doing it differently. There's a reason why the blueprint is the way it is. Because that's going to define the reality of that building. Well, it's, I'm at a hard day, you know? And my back is hurting me. And we haven't invented those fancy cranes yet. And for me to schlep a 2x2, you know, have mercy on me. Where's the compassion of the one who wrote the blueprint? Compassionate heat, compassionate air. You want to live on 17 floors, you better have 2x2s at the bottom. Finished. You going to argue on that? Be insane. God says, you want to live in this world? There's a Torah that's the blueprint. Kosher, Shabbos. That's the reality. It's hard for you. Well, it's hard for the guy to carry the 2x2. You know, get in touch with the new reality, man. You're putting that 2x2 up, or you're not building a building. God says you want to live a way to have a happy life. The Torah is telling you what the reality is. If you're not going to follow the Torah, you're as insane as the person who doesn't want to follow the blueprint. Okay? Yeah? Sure. If it's on the point.
The question is, if it was so predictable, why does Hashem get angry?
He doesn't get angry. If you go and build this building now, and it's very predictable, and meaning to say, you better put 2x2s. And the foreman, the owner says, you know, you better not do that. I don't think it's a good idea. Because you know what's going to happen? The weight of the building will crush the first floor because you put 1x1s. Because I don't care. I'm not listening to you. What are you going to do about it? So I'm not going to do anything. You'll see. You'll self-destruct because of it. So the builder didn't get angry at you. It's the natural consequence. It's your self-destruction. And that's what God is saying. Next parsha is Bukhukosai this week. Bukhukosai says, if you don't listen to what I say, the natural consequences will be self-destruction. The natural reality is non-Jews hate Jews. That's the reality. The reality is the non-Jews outnumber the Jews 99.9 to 1. If we go with the regular realities, the non-Jews will kill us and have no second thoughts about it. And God says, if you want to live in this world, I have a Torah. If you follow the Torah, guess what? The way I structured this thing, if you follow the Torah, the non-Jews aren't going to bother you. That's the nature of the world. You want to argue? Gesunta hate. Go ahead. And then what will happen is the 99% will destroy you. I guess I don't have to punish you. You're punishing yourself. God never punishes us. The doctor says, you better stop smoking or you're going to get lung cancer. He says, well, don't get angry at me, doctor. Don't give me lung cancer. He says, I'm not angry. I'm not giving it to you. I just feel sorry. You're so stupid that you're not listening to the instructions. Call the doctor and say, I have lung cancer. I'll probably won't. So God, please forgive me. Take away the cancer. I can't take away. It's a natural consequence. Hashem says, it's a natural. I made the world in a certain way. This is the nature. The nature of the world is predicated on the roots of Torah. It's standing on the roots of Torah. That's what gives the energy for this world to do it. You want the crops to grow? The Torah says, the way I made the sun, the moon, the rain, and this, they grow when you listen to the agricultural laws. That's the system. No different than a farmer knows. You don't put any water on the grass. No, I don't want to put any water on my field. Well, it ain't going to grow. Guess what? God says, if you don't follow the laws relating to it, it ain't going to grow either. That's the way I made it. That's just the way it was made. You follow? This is a for people who are used to Western philosophy, you say it's a radical approach. I would say it's the opposite. Western philosophy is the radical approach. It's going against logic. See, but if you're starting off being insane, you come up with insane rules afterwards. If you're insane enough to believe that the world came by itself, you have to be a total lunatic to believe in that. Because it totally doesn't make sense. Now you come up with other crazy laws to back up that lunacy. If you understand what's logical is there has to be a creator who had the brains to put it together, then that creator was also smart to know in advance before he made it, he had a blueprint for it. If it's a blueprint for it, then you have to follow the blueprint. Why not? Because he's angry and upset at you. Because that's what reality is. You follow the blueprint. You're an insane person not to. Okay? Now, the difference plays itself out is when you look at mitzvos, and the mitzvah seems to come in confrontation with the realities of nature. And that's where we come to the mitzvah of Shemitah. Shemitah is the quintessential example of the conflict that man may perceive between the rules of the blueprint and the so-called rules of nature. We look at the earth. We can be misled and think that, okay, here's the world, here's my farm, and I know the rules of nature. Rules of nature, the way the scientists, the agriculturists have told us, needs a certain amount of rain, a certain amount of tending to the field, certain amount of sunshine, certain amount of effort on man's part to plow, to dig, to hoe, to harvest. There's a lot of rules of nature. Fine. But now we have a law of the Torah. The Torah says, every 7 years, leave it. You can't do anything to it. So then what are we going to live on? Hashem says, I don't care. I'm telling you, you want that land to work properly, you don't work it in year 7. Well, can we save up beforehand? No. You can't even save up beforehand. So we'll come to the obvious question is, well, how are we going to live? God says, don't worry about it. I made the laws of nature. And guess what? The Torah says that a land in Israel, for it to produce properly, must not work on a seventh day, year. And if it works on the seventh year, you're looking for disaster. Well, our scientists haven't come up with that. Your scientists don't know anything. Because they don't know what the blueprints are. I did. I made up the blueprints. Now, Shemitah is the most natural law of nature that exists. We got all kinds of other natural laws, but it's the basic. It's without this, without farmland, you die. We could talk about tefillin. Put on tefillin. You know what? It ain't gonna make or break you to put tefillin on. You put tefillin on, I could still live. I could live whatever life. I could plant my farm. I can go to business. Okay, it's a 5-minute inconvenience. Put them on, put them not on. It's not going to radically change my life. Put tzitzis on, maybe it's a little uncomfortable. It's not going to put me in the poorhouse. Being nice to your fellow neighbor, and also I can live with him, I hate his guts. But you're telling me I can't plant, not just me, the entire Jewish people, and you're going to wonder, maybe we'll be able to buy, you know, maybe the 99% of those guys who hate us, maybe they'll send relief every 7 years, shipping from Iraq, Iran, they're going to ship wheat for the Jews who are loyal to God, forget that. This mitzvah is nuts! Because I will die with this mitzvah. And God says, that's what I mean. I gave it at Sinai. Sinai is the code word for Torah. Sinai is the code word for blueprint. And that's why God, of all the mitzvahs, they're all from Sinai. They're all part of the blueprint. But which one is the biggest challenge for us to accept this blueprint theory? Shemitah. Because this is 100% national suicide.
Rabbi, is that law observed in Israel at the moment?
Let's put it this way. The biblical obligation is only in force when the majority of Jews live in Israel and we have a temple in Israel and God's presence is there. However, and when that happened, we all were obliged to do it. What happened historically? What happened? Unfortunately, the Jewish people, after a certain amount of time, didn't keep the mitzvah. And therefore God said, if that's the case, the natural consequences fall into place. And those big, bad non-Jews, who until now were afraid to attack you, will throw you out and the land will lay fallow for as many years as you refuse to let it lay fallow. The Jews didn't keep 70 Shemitos, 70 years, 70 times 6. They didn't keep it. So God said, you'll be out of the land for 70 years. The land's going to rest if you like it or not. there were Jews who kept Shemitah. And we'll see what they got as a result. So now, nowadays, the biblical mitzvah is not enforced, but the rabbis say you still have to keep it. You know why? Because if we don't keep it now, when Mashiach comes, we're going to forget about it. And I don't want to get into the details of this, but today, all farms in Israel, if it was a country that followed halacha, it's not a country that follows halacha. It's a secular government that's not interested in halacha. I'm not talking about the Jews in the country. I'm talking about the government. The government is not pro-Torah. It's not pro-Judaism. It's just pro-country. And therefore, there are no laws. If we had a Jewish state with Torah law, the law would say no one is forbidden to plant in the land. You're going to get thrown in jail. So the government doesn't interfere. Now, there's private individuals who can be persuaded to keep the mitzvah. And there are many farms who keep the Shemitah. Unfortunately, many farms who don't keep the Shemitah. And, you know, we're running trouble with that because we're going against the laws again. On a rabbinic level, I don't want to get too bogged down rabbinic and biblical. And there's many stories of incredible miracles, and I've talked about in the past that the ones who kept Shemitah, incredible miracles, avoided disasters that others didn't. The most recent one was the last Shemitah, banana plantations in Israel. There was only one place who kept the Shemitah, and there was a freeze, a sudden freeze in Israel. Every banana plantation was wiped out except for the one that kept the Shemitah. So, you know, we're not talking about, mythology here. This is facts. This is facts. But the secular Israeli is very stubborn, as all good Jews are stubborn. They won't give in. Okay, but these are facts. They're pictures and everything documenting all this. Oh, every Shemitah is another miraculous story. And slowly, slowly, you know, years ago there was only one farm who kept Shemitah. Now there's dozens of farms. Slowly, slowly. This answers the question. Why did it pick Shemitah? Because Shemitah is the one that push comes to shove. He said, I can't live with this mitzvah. But you gotta understand, is the world first and the Torah second? Or the Torah is the blueprint and then comes the world? You see? If you say the world is first, that means there's rules of the world. Plant, harvest this. Torah says you can't. I'm sorry. It just, you know what? Maybe, you know, if you want to, maybe we'll negotiate it. Well, I'll tell you what. You want to do this thing? Fine. We'll make a rule like this. Every year, a seventh of the population takes a rest. Now we take the Torah and twist it to fit into the rules of nature. I like the idea. You know, philosophically, I can agree with this. It's good every 7 years a person should get a sabbatical. I think that's a great idea. But we can't have a whole country doing this at one time. So we'll just do a seventh. And then everybody else will kick into a fund. The sixth seventh, we'll give a little bit to the other seventh, and then it'll work. And that would be twisting the Torah to fit into nature. God says, no. The whole country's not working. The whole country's not working. But that doesn't make sense. He says, who says it doesn't make sense? The agriculture system says, I don't care. The blueprint has designed the earth differently. And says, by not working something, that's the way you will get bigger blessings, and if you don't, the land will spit you out. Well, our scientists didn't come with that. So God says, I don't give a darn what your scientists say. They don't know nothing. Does Torah define reality, or does the reality redefine Torah? This is the most fundamental point that all the problems in Judaism are having. Okay? That's Sinai, Shemitah. Why is Shemitah next to Sinai? To say, just like God gave this mitzvah at Sinai, because this was a blueprint to how to live in the most physical, most important thing in your life, so to everything else. If you can deal with this, you can deal with everything else now. You don't have to work on Shabbos, you don't have to cheat in business, do all these other things. Go try to tell the business world not to cheat in business. You're going to say, we can't do business that way. Sorry. Go tell politicians, be honest to run your campaign. Sorry, we destroyed the whole political system. Right? But Shemitah is the hardest. You can't live if you don't plant. You die if you don't plant. God says, you just watch. And I promise you, no one will die. And I promise you, you'll be even wealthier. And that's what happened for those who kept it. Okay, that's point number one. We're okay with that? That itself is a class. But there's more. Point number two. this parsha always is around the holiday of Lag Bomer. Lag Bomer was last Thursday, and today's only Monday. Bahar B'chukosai is always, Tuesday, is always next to Lag Bomer. So there's a famous Gemara about Lag Bomer, about the story of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, which we talked about last week. And this story is found in Tractate Shabbos. Interestingly, Lag Ba'omer means the 33rd day of the Omer. The famous story of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is in Tractate Shabbos on what page? Page 33. Interestingly enough, the 33rd page of the Tractate is the 33rd day of the Omer. Also, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's name, from the beginning of the Talmud until now, this is the 33rd occurrence of his name being mentioned in the Talmud. All coincidence, of course, right? Anyway, so we know the story where Rabbi Shimon, we mentioned last week, he spoke out against the Romans. He didn't realize they were hearing it. He was forced to hide into a cave, him and his son, for 12 years. The Gemara says that they were unclothed during those 12 years. They rather submerged themselves in sand for the 12 years, and only like on Shabbos would they go out and put their clothes on, as it were, in honor of the Shabbat. And they miraculously lived with a stream of water and a carob tree that fed them for 12 years. Then, after 12 years, a voice came and said, you can now leave, the Romans don't want to kill you anymore. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai and his son Eliezer, they come out, and what do they see? And that's the story we pick it up now in source number 4. They came out and saw people plowing and planting and said, they are abandoning Chaye Olam. They're abandoning eternal life and engaging in Chaye Shah, in momentary life. A shock. So everywhere they cast their eyes immediately was burnt up. Somehow mystically, whatever that means, wherever they were looking, they were burning up the countryside. Okay. So the question is, what in the world got Rav Shimon Bar Yochai so upset? What was he seeing already? He saw Orthodox Jews keep on their head plowing in a field. Well, what's wrong with plowing in a field? Well, they're giving up eternal life for momentary life. Chaye Olam for Chaye Shah. What do you want them to do? It's not a Shemitah year, man. What do you got from these guys? A farmer's going, a nice Jewish farmer, I'm sure he's going to tithe all the tithes when he harvests. And how do you know he didn't go to the Daf Yomi class this morning? He probably learned a little Torah. Maybe he's memorizing Mishnayos while he's plowing in the field. Like, what's the big problem? What got him so upset that he's seeing Jews plowing and planting? I mean, that's okay. But obviously, you know, something was bothering him. What was upsetting him so much? Now, the Gemara always tells us that Rav Shimon Bar Yochai had very, very penetrating eyes. His eyes didn't work the way our eyes. It was almost like what we call a spiritual x-rays. Okay? So obviously he was in that cave for 12 years. He was refining his spiritual vision. And obviously there was something he was expecting from mankind that he did not see. And it was extremely disappointing for him, which we have to now explain. And we're going to see what he was seeing is how Shemitah was kind of falling away from Sinai, was disconnecting from Sinai. He saw earth, a people, a Jewish people, was drifting away from Sinai, and that was upsetting him. But we have to explain a little bit more what this means. And to do this, we're going to give you a beautiful piece from Rav Kook, the first chief rabbi of Israel. Now, he writes, his Hebrew is extremely difficult to understand, and I hope I've translated it faithfully. I didn't translate the whole piece because it would have taken on more than 2 pages. But I've got the main idea. It's hard to understand what he means, but so when I read it, but I'll tell you what he means, and you're going to see an incredible idea over here. He starts off by saying, and he's going to explain what these concepts are, Chaye Olam, Chaye Shah, eternal life and temporal life. What does it really mean, and what's the issue that's bothering him? He says, the foundation of evil comes. Where does evil start from? When a person abandons the highest source of personal happiness. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, what is the highest source of personal happiness? It's Hashem and the Torah. That's the highest source of personal happiness. Torah is the greatest happiness possible. Why? Because Torah comes from God. And Torah, not only that, remember, before God created the world, He created the concept of the Jewish soul and the Torah. Those are twins of one side of the coin, two sides of the coin. Jewish soul, Torah. Torah, God, Jewish people. It's all one. It's all one thing. You want to be happy? Know yourself. To thy own self be true. How does a Jew know who he is? Find out how you are. Look into your soul. Well, what is this? What do the guys know? Well, look into the Torah. Torah will tell you about your soul. It'll tell you about God, your soul, yourself. All you need for happiness is right inside of yourself. Okay? When a person leaves that place of happiness and he looks somewhere else, that's when the problems begin. God gave us the natural ability to be happy. Naturally, it's right inside of you. You didn't have to go far. And God said, I'll give you a Torah. The Torah will be your blueprint to find out the workings of your soul. And then that's great. When do our problems begin? When we look somewhere else for happiness beyond the Torah. Then you begin to develop what we call personal needs. And those grow and they confound your intellect and purity of heart. So Rav Kook is starting by saying that instead of seeking joy and fulfillment, what's happening is in the higher ideals of spiritual values and truths, which are found in the Torah, if a person opts for fulfillment somewhere else outside the Torah, his task becomes increasingly complicated. And once you have this, you want that. Let me give you an example. Right? There's one word in this world that's a very dangerous word, although it seems pretty benign, and the word is called accessories. Accessories. You know, it's not too hard to live on what you need, but those accessories are what kills you. You have a kitchen that you've been living in for the last 5 years. It's a pretty nice kitchen. Got very nice tile. And one of the tiles chip. A chip on one of the tiles. That chip is going to cost a person $150,000. What are you talking about? Well, the person has a chip, says, no, we're going to have to replace it. They don't make that color tile anymore, ma'am. The closest we have is, off chartreuse face. Well, okay, we've had the tiles for 5 years. They've run their course. I mean, it's just a chip. I can't stand looking at that chip. The whole, every day I'm always going to look at that chip. Well, you could put a little putty in there. No. It doesn't look nice. We could get another set of tiles. Oh, well, that costs us. Well, to take off the old vanilla, that'll cost you about $5,000. Well, we could afford that. But with the new color, it's not going to match the cabinets either. Well, now we got to change the cabinets. And if you change the cabinets, then of course we got to change the countertop. And the lighting is going to clash with that tremendously. And you know, once we bring in the crew, that's going to be like, it's going to be fun. How long is it going to take? Oh, about a month. A month. Well, if we're already doing that, you know, the den next door is very cramped, and many people have advised us just knock the wall out. Now would be a great time to knock the wall out. Now we're knocking the wall out. Let's just make an open concept for the entire house. For now, it's $150,000. And I am not exaggerating. Don't tell me this doesn't happen. And we didn't slip into it. We had a thing in the kitchen, and that guy wanted to give us that whole spiel, and we said, where's the putty? We still live with the original tile floor we moved into. That tile is 30 years old. And guess what? It is damaged. And guess what? My feet don't know the difference. Because you know what? My day isn't made or not made by how the tiles look. I got more important things to make my day happy. But if you have to look elsewhere to find happiness, then all of a sudden elsewhere has great demands on the person. Right? And therefore, Rav Kook continues. You see, that's the problem. And then, if you're looking outside, then he says, and he's forced to descend to become a servant to his personal needs, which increase and confuse his intellect and the purity of his heart. Now you get all confused, because you now think tiles are really important, because that's what's going to make me happy. You know, and it's really interesting how things are so complicated in life. Do you ever notice how complicated things are in life? Let me give you an example that happened many, many years ago, but it's just an example of one of these complications in life. You know, I'm an American citizen. My wife's a Canadian citizen. Okay, I'm a landed immigrant, but I'm proud to be American. I'll never give up that, and I have no interest in being a Canadian citizen. Not saying anything wrong with Canadian citizens, but when you got the best, why didn't anything else? Anyway, that's just to get you all upset. Okay, anyway... puts my children in a very desirable position, because my children automatically, by such birth, can be American and Canadian citizens, which is can be desirable, especially if your children marry someone from the States. They can work right away. You don't have to get workers permit. You can get benefits from taxes. So you try to do that. Okay, now, so what do you have to do? So when your child's born, they automatically have both citizenships, even though they've been living in Canada. But what happens when they turn 18, then a funny rule kicks in that if they didn't get a U.S. passport, then they have to start from scratch, which is a big, big problem. So you want, if you're a good parent, you're going to make sure to get them that U.S. passport before they turn 18. Easier said than done. So I figure, okay, so this happened first with, I think, Goldie. Yeah, because she was the first one born on Canadian soil to an American citizen. So I figure, okay, I'll go to the consulate, I'll go to the U.S. consulate, I'll check online, I'll say what I need, because of course you have to have everything 1,000% perfect when you go to that consulate, right? Which is if you want to, you know, if you want to get the pains of Gehenna in this world before, go to any council. Guaranteed you will get it. So I check online, I say you need this, you need this, you need this, you need this, you need this. So fine. So I go in, and of course you get ticket number 93, you wait 2.5 hours, and then you meet someone at the desk there whose education level is barely a high school degree, but they've got all the power on one side, and you've got no power on this side. And they look at your papers, and they say, where's your record of live birth? I say, what's that? He said, well, you need a record of live birth. I said, I checked online, it didn't say that. Well, that's probably outdated. You know, and you want to call, you can never get in, because they never pick up the phone. So I say, well, where did I get a record of live birth? You got to go to the Bureau of Records in Toronto. We're the United States government. We don't care. You're going to go there. Okay. So one trip downtown is wasted. Yeah. It's wasted. So I got to find another day to waste. So now we go downtown another day. And you go to the city, wherever, the Bureau of Records, whatever. And now there's 250 people over there. And you're waiting hours and hours and hours. And you have to get this thing called a record of live birth. So you're waiting, and you're waiting 2 hours. You finally get into him and says, well, you know, and I need this fast. I need it before my daughter turns 18. I don't got 8 months for it to go through. I got to get it done before she's 18. I said, well, you know, you could wait and wait and wait, and it won't happen that fast. But, you know, if you fill out this form, we can mail it to you in 2 weeks. I said, that's fine. Now, listen, I need this thing called a record of live birth, not a birth certificate. Yeah, we understand. Just fill it out. I fill it out. 2 weeks later, I get a birth certificate, not a record of live birth. At this point, I tell my wife, my heart can't take this craziness. You are going to do the rest of this. I come to this point. This was years ago. I said, I will kill someone. If I will really kill someone because this is lunacy. I says, okay, you'll see, I'll take care of it. So she goes in and she wastes a day. Finally, whatever, they fix it up. It's coming in the mail. Now comes this holy, holy record of live birth. And what is it? Comes in the mail. It's this long form, and you may not remember, but when you were a newly born, newly parent, it was something. Now, why do they want you to have this? If you have this for your passport, it's more likely you're not going to be a terrorist, right? You're not going to be a terrorist, right? But you know who fills out the record of live birth 18 years ago? It was me. Was my handwriting when my kid was born. I pulled it out. So if I was a terrorist, I could have written anything 18 years ago. But that's all they want, so they want it. Now imagine how many hours I spent on what? Nothing that really is important in a spiritual sense. Life is filled with a million time wasters. Just so my daughter could have a U.S. passport because it'll help her for this. That's what life is. That's the way life is. It's got a lot of these time wasters. You know? We waste so much time in life with details, right? Look at all the expenses we have. Think of, in your mind, how much money do you spend a year on something you don't even benefit from? Insurance. Start looking at all the insurance. Okay, you got insurance on your car. Now, of course, you've got two cars at least. And of course, you've got a teenager on your car, so you're probably spending somewhere at least minimum $5,000 to $7,000 on car insurance, which if you don't get an accident, that's money, you threw it in the garbage. right? Then you have to have house insurance. And of course, they're very good insurance companies of saying how valuable your house is. And they're very clever. It's not like you could sell your house for, let's say, $800,000. You can't get $800,000 insurance. You got to get $1.5 million. You know why? Because that's what the replacement cost is. So therefore, they can double your insurance cost. If your house burns down, what I would do is I would just sell the land and go, no, you're going to rebuild it, and it costs you $1.5 million. So now you're spending about $2,500-$3,000 on house insurance, which you'll never need. Then you got, you know, then you got life insurance, and you got disability insurance, and you got accidental death dismemberment insurance, and you got cat insurance and dog insurance and every other insurance. You got insurance even now on your refrigerator if it breaks down insurance. You're probably spending about $15,000 a year. That means I have to find the time to make $15,000 a year. And if someone's making $100,000, that means a 1/6, one day of the 6 days of the week, he's working just to pay insurance for something he's not even going to use. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't have insurance. I'm just trying to explain to you that all the time wasters that exist in this world. And that's what Rav Kook is talking about, this idea of the decline of man. When you have to get into the otherworldly things and look for pleasures outside of life, life begins to get complicated. And now you got to spend so much time just to survive. Somebody sent me a blog from a male, a Jewish Orthodox male, who wasn't complaining, although he was complaining. It was since a rabbi sent it to me, if a congregant sends them, I usually delete them because I don't have the time that they have. Okay, but if a rabbi sends it to me, then I figure it was important to read. So it was like huge. But what he was basically saying is, you know, everybody talks about the plight of the Jewish woman, the Jewish woman, the Jewish woman, which of course there is. You know, but he says, you ever talk about the plight of the Jewish man? You know, says, women don't have this, don't have that. He says, think about from man. Think it's so easy to be an Orthodox man? And he discusses how he has to spend an hour taking the train to go downtown. He's at work for 10 hours. It takes an hour back. He says, you ever think of a man who's spending 12 hours a day just trying to make a living, and he can't make a living, because now you can't make a living with all the expenses. And he has to worry about tuition fees and this, and he goes through every hour of the day. He has to spend 12 hours about his job. He has to spend 7 hours sleeping, because if not, you don't have the strength to work. He has to spend an hour and a half eating. He has to spend 2 hours davening, and by the time you nickel and dime over there, you have about 1.5 hours of discretionary time, and you have to do some errands, things break down, and then the rabbi gets on his case, he has to learn Torah every day. And when he said, I went to my rabbi, and I said to my rabbi, look, this is the math. Look, rabbi, 12 hours a job, and this job is not making enough money to support my family. And I got to spend $40,000 a year on a Jewish day school education. And mitzvahs in this make it cost more. You know, when the non-Jews hire people to work, they don't hire people who are sending their kids to private schools and eating matzah on Pesach. So the money you make isn't related to that. You got to work a little bit harder to make ends meet, and then you got to sleep, and then you got to take care of the, and then you got to eat, and you got to daven, and I said, Rabbi, how do you expect me to learn? And what did the rabbi say to him? You just got to make more time to learn. So and does the Jewish man ever get complimented by anybody? Does his wife compliment him? The first thing goes into the door, I got a list of chores for you to do. He didn't say that Jewish women don't have a problem either. He didn't say that. Because how come nobody makes big symposiums of the problem of the Jewish man? It was the woman. Okay, forget about it. That's enough already. Don't you think the men are human beings too? Well, the women feel, not part of the community. They can't go, machitzas and this and that. Okay, fine. We've had it up to here about the women. I agree. But how come you don't have love with the men? You say everything's bright and rosy with the men. The men have it just as hard as the women, if not harder. Nobody appreciates what they do. So this is all what Rav Kook is talking about. These are all the accessories of life. This is the accessories of life. This is what living in this world's all about. But the truth is, we got to make choices, says Rav Kook. He says, remember, let's say it started. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They're in the Garden of Eden. When did the problems begin? When they were persuaded by the snake that they could find happiness outside of themselves. The snake is whispering in their ears. He wants you to know, little Chavala, I know there's something outside of yourself that can make you happy and bring you fulfillment. And from that moment that she believed it, things began to fall. And we all have that little voice outside of ourselves that says, you can find happiness outside of yourself. Rav Kook says that's the beginning of the end. It's a simple yet very profound idea. You know, on the other hand, you look at Avram Avinu. Avram Avinu, God didn't teach him Torah. How did Avram know how to do all 613 mitzvahs? The rabbis say he learned it from himself. It came from within. Now, he's a genius. You have to be a genius to do this. Me and you couldn't do this on our own. But he understood, just by knowing intuitively what his soul was and being in touch with his soul, there had to be the blueprint to what his soul was. And it all came from within. Because we have a neshama. The neshama is the I within the I of the person, capital I, which ultimately connects to the Almighty. And ultimately, it's God's presence that's inside of you, which is the greatest source of happiness. The greatest source of happiness is being touched with the neshama, being touched with the divine that's inside of you. But when Eve begins to hear sounds, you know, maybe you want to be happy. Eve, you want to be happy? A brand new California-style kitchen, that will do it. With all the up-to-date appliances, not just the regular appliances, but it's built into the wall. So then it looks like a piece of furniture in the kitchen. We love all you Jewish women. Why are you spending so much money on that? Did you ever call a rabbi to see if it's allowed? Well, everybody's doing it. It's part of this terrible, slippery slope, right? And of course, you know, you need to lose weight. It's not good that you're a size 10. No, you have to be a size 2. So you almost are half dead, right? And you're dead till we get to that. And of course, dear, you're turning 50. If you don't get a facelift, you know, your husband will start looking at other women. You need to join an exclusive golf club, right? You know, and you need to go to the golf club 3 times. So I'm sure nobody in this room has applied to this at all, right? Right? And then of course, and your husband, he's passe. You got to dump him. This guy's going to make a lot more money than him. And you need another car, and you need a second cottage up north. You know, the one isn't enough, etc., etc. And that's going to make you happy. That voice never stops talking to you, does he? Now, let me get me straight over. There's nothing evil about a new kitchen, and there's nothing evil about appliances. And maybe there's nothing even the evil of playing a round of golf. Here's the part that the evil is, and this is what you have to listen real carefully. Listen carefully to the message. If the voice says, to be happy, you have to have this, then you're in serious trouble. If you could say, I don't have to have this, but I feel I need it in the house, but if I don't have it, I'll still be happy, then you're okay. But that voice says, you really want to be happy, don't you? Because we know how much you have a miserable life. A Torah life has not given you any happiness. So you have the modern, up-to-date kitchen. That will make you happy. If you have that cottage up north, that will make you happy. If the outer voice says, you're not happy with what you have, and only something outside will make you happy, that, Rav Kook says, is the beginning of the descent to evil. Because you're never going to find happiness outside yourself. You may need to use things outside yourself for technical reasons, of course. But if you say, if I only had this, this would make me happy, now you're in serious trouble. Because Rav Kook is saying that man can really find happiness within himself when he fulfills the completeness of the image of God that has within him. I believe he even writes that. Therefore, the entire life with all its pathways, he's going on the other stuff, becomes one great evil that comes from the decline of man. This all depends on what he wants. For should he raise himself and understand that this happiness can be found within himself through his completing the godly image that is within him, with the light of wisdom and straightness as they are flowing from the river cutting on the Garden of Eden, then he would be able to live without struggle. He would no longer need all the social relationships in order to get his bread through the sweat of his brow and to be a slave to all the lower level requirements in the life of his physical life and political life. That's what he's talking about. Now, of course, there's all kinds of different levels. But when a person's saying, I'm not finding happiness inside, I got to find it outside. I got to find outside by what the internet has to show me, what sporting events have to show me. Again, I'm not saying you can't go to a ball game. But if you're saying, I can only be happy if I go to a ball game. right? Now, of course, and then, you know, or you have to watch a hockey game where one player pounds out another happy player, and that makes you happy. Now, of course, there are much more refined people, people who are cultured. They talk about Milton and Shakespeare. Have you read any sonnets lately, dear? Right? And they look down on the riffraff who have the 2-4s and are yelling and screaming at the hockey game. Okay, but the truth is they're no different because they're both seeking joy outside of themselves and not within themselves. Just one's a little more sophisticated than the other, but they're both in the same problem. You know, oh, I'm very interested in what Shakespeare had to say about life. What did this one have to say about life? Well, what do you have to care what Shakespeare says when you have what God and his Torah says about life? Do you need Shakespeare and all his hang-ups that he had? Do you need Freud's hang-ups to tell you about life when the Torah can give you all the psychology you need and it's from the blueprint of psychology? Right? So when you learn Torah, you're learning about you because that's inside of you. It's literally that portion of God on high that comes from you. And that is that happiness that you have. And if you had all that, you wouldn't need all these other mishigasim in life. Now, again, he's not saying you can't enjoy a piece of steak. He's not saying you can't enjoy a walk with your wife. That's all wonderful. But don't say, I can't be happy without it. No, if you have, if the Torah tells you how to be happy. The Torah says, yes, you need social relationships. In the context of a Torah social relationship. Torah will tell you how to have a relationship with a spouse, how to have a relationship with friends, how to have a relationship with your kids. Of course I want you to have a wife. Of course I want you to have friends. Of course I want you to have kids. But in a Torah structure, which one of them is, v'haftarecha kamocha, love your neighbor like yourself. Don't have a relationship, love yourself and abuse your friends and have utilitarian relationships, as most relationships in this world are. And therefore, I look for utilitarian relationships to make me happy. No, God says you have relationships based on v'ahavta rechah kamocha. Put yourself out before others, and that will make you happy. So you don't have to go outside of the Torah. You can look at the Torah, and you learn how to use the outside the way the Torah is telling you to use the outside. Not to, the Torah's here, it doesn't do it for me. Let me just go totally outside of the Torah. Find something else that will make me happy. Rav Kook is saying that is the definitions of what of what Rav Shimon Bar Yochai was saying. Chaye Sha'a versus Chaye Olam. Eternal life versus temporal life. Chaye Sha'a means happiness outside of life. Outside of ourselves. The happiness that's not innate to our being, that's what he calls temporal life. In contrast, chaye olam, eternal life, means the happiness that stems right inside of your soul. That's an eternal soul. That's your connection to life. What do you feed off of? That's what the Gemara is saying. Do you feed off of your inner essence? That's an infinite holy reality. That is called chaye olam. That's called eternal life. What is that? That's by from the Torah, which is the blueprint of life, which is the blueprint of your soul. And that is a permanent pleasure that will always satisfy you. Or do you go outside of Torah to look for that pleasure? And you may have a temporary high, but it's never lasting. It's never permanent. And then you're running down with a slippery slope from one to the next. So now Rav Kook asks an amazing question. So if this temporal life is so rotten, why do we have it as an option at all? God could have created the world without the maple leaves, without organized sports. God could have created it out without fancy kitchens. God could have created it without passports. God could have made a whole world. You know, these are all conventions that human beings came up with. God could have said, I'm not going to put it in their mind. Obviously, it's here. It serves a purpose. There's a purpose for hockey arenas. There's a purpose for spending 15 hours looking to get a passport. There's a purpose to fixing your drain pipe. Wow, how could it be? It's only taking us away. It's taking us away. It's a pleasure outside of God. What's going on over here? So the simple answer, he doesn't say, well, it's a test. You know, God has to test us. You want this, you want that. But he says something much more profound. He says something much more profound. This is how he ends. He says, after saying, if you're about two-thirds of the way of his peace, and he would have no need to be involved in temporary life, for he would find enough satisfaction with his blessings and joy. Consequently, all baser physical needs, sickness and sorrow, would leave him. That's if you choose the inner reality. But why did God make this? So he writes, the divine providence placed this yoke of temporary life upon him in order to keep him too busy to be involved in lower desires. In other words, God says, I give you all the happiness in life is within yourself. I wrote a Torah, it's the blueprint. It will tell you how to look inside yourself and find your neshama and be happy and to use everything in this world in that context, still focused all back into you, and that's amazing. But there's a very interesting rule, a spiritual rule, another one of these great laws of spiritual nature, spiritual physics, okay, is the human being is built for pleasure. Is built for pleasure. A spiritual human being is built for pleasure. Because if God created us to give us pleasure, that means we have to enjoy it. God made the human being, body and soul together, is built to have pleasure. Now, the thing is, if you don't find pleasure in the way that God wants you to, the body and soul still yearn for pleasure. You'll find it in mischievous places. That's why the Jew is the most mischievous person when he's not observant. The worst people in the world are Jews. Because they crave the pleasure more than anyone else. As we talked about last week with the Baal Peor, a non-Jew no way can compare to how much pleasure he needs as much as a Jew, because a Jew is built for much more pleasure than a non-Jew. A Jew is built for eternal pleasure, a non-Jew for finite pleasure. If a Jew does not find eternal pleasure in his Torah and service to God, he's going to look for an alternative that's as close to the intimate, infinite as possible. And don't you think it's Jews who got us all onto drugs? Okay? It couldn't be a goy. He's not smart enough for that. It's a Jew. Jews have to. If you look and you do the research where all drugging came from, you're going to see it'll come from Jews. It has to be. Everything else bad comes from Jews. This also has to be. Okay, check it out. Check it out. Go start Googling and you'll see what will happen. Anyway, but you got to have pleasure. That's the rule. So Rav Kook says, what would happen if you go out of... let's say God did not create farming and making a living, all that stuff is outside of Torah. Right? Not to say you can't do it, but it's its own world. The stock market, being a bricklayer, putting up this building, that's all temporal stuff. Why did God make all this stuff? Because the human being has to have pleasure. If you don't have it in spirituality, you're going to look for it in the worst places. An idle mind gets in lots of trouble. So the Jew says, the Torah inside of me isn't doing it for me. Then what does he do? He looks to his secretary to do it for him. He looks for things that are horrific to do it for him. So God said, you know what? I'm going to give you another possibility. It's called this temporal world. I'll get you interested in following hockey games. I'll get you interested in building bigger houses. I'll get you interested in building a fancier kitchen. I'll get you busy in spending 15 hours on finding a passport for your kids. You know what? If you don't find pleasure within, you're going to have to find it somewhere. Let's find something that's not so dangerous that will keep you just wasting your time, but not destroying others. As it is, you know, if you figure, go back 200 years ago, people had no time to get into trouble. You have one or two options. Either you dedicated your life to Torah, or you had to work on the farm. You worked on the farm, you were busy all day long. By the time you finished at nightfall, you just dropped, and that was it. You had no time to get into trouble, because you know why? Because you're so busy with this temporary world. And Rav Kook says, that's what you got the temporary world for. If you're not going to be in the eternal world, the lesser of evils is, now if you're out of the eternal world, you got either life of Riley with nothing to do, and lots of time to let the Yetzer Hara do all kinds of destructive things, or to be busy all day long just trying to put bread on the table. What's the lesser of two evils? Spend all day long trying to put bread on the table. That's why God created such a realm. It's, so to speak, almost like a safety net. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, if you don't want to find pleasure within yourself, You're gonna look for pleasure outside. But it's better that pleasure is what? Huh, I got a mortgage on top of my head. I got to pay the bills. I got to this. I got to that. And you get some satisfaction of going, I have my own house to live in. And my family respects me. Praying for Nasa. And you don't have to go after the secretary and after this and after this and all those other crazy things. So that, but it's not what you should be looking for. And that's what Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was so sad. He said, I found it. I found eternal happiness inside myself. That's so amazing. And I don't have to look anywhere else in my life. Now he goes out and sees nice Jews, but they're so preoccupied with everything else that, yeah, well, you gotta make a living, you gotta this, you gotta that. You gotta, but not so much. If you're looking for real pleasure inside your life, Hashem will rid you of having to get involved in all those things. And so why are you not taking advantage of the eternal life that I've put inside of you, but instead you're running into getting involved in so many other things? Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai took off his clothes. What does it mean, took off his clothes? He took off the garments, the barriers. He could totally feel connected. He found the inner joy within himself. And when you have that, you don't need anything else to make you happy. You could go to a person who lives in a hovel and lives on the barest minimums, but he's found joy inside himself. He's the richest man in the world. He is, because there's a smile on his face. You impute your non-spiritual values to figure, I couldn't be happy there. You couldn't, because you aren't him, because you didn't try to be him. You say, I can find happiness outside. So what do? You get into this mishigas, that mishigas. I have to buy this. I have to have this. I have to have this. And it never does. You have to have more and more and more and more. At least you're benignly wasting your life. And Rav Shimon Bar Yochai is so sad about that. He says, why are you benignly wasting your life? Even farming, you don't have to do this. You could have told God you want to find it inside here. His eye lived for 12 years without having to make a farm. That was the point. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai saw the truth clearly. He saw it clearly. And that's what he felt so sad, people. So this word of Rav Kook is incredible. Chaye olam, chaye shah. Are you looking for the joy inside? Looking for the joy outside. So now I got to do the next part, at least one more part. Well, I won't get to the last part. At least we have to now add the next part. We need another 10 minutes. Let's come back to the parsha and ask one more question. Source number 6. After God describes the mitzvah, he says, if you will say, what will we eat in the 7th year? God, what are we going to eat? He says, behold. And they said, behold, we will not sow. We will not gather our crop. We're going to die. God says, I will ordain my blessing for you in the 6th year and will yield a crop for the 3 years. Don't worry. Year 6, we'll give you a triple crop. Don't worry about it. Did it happen? Of course it happened. Of course it happened. Why people stopped? You have to look at last year's Parsha class to know why it stopped. I don't have time to go into that, but last year's Parsha class, Bahar, explains all why people stopped doing it. So so what's going on over here? God says, I will ordain my blessing in the 6th year. That's what it means. It's a 6th year for seventh year for Hashem. Because Hashem has already blessed the 6th year. But let's think a minute. Doesn't the question sound better than the answer? The question is, what am I going to live on? The answer is triple crop. You know, the question Jews were asking was like this. God, you are telling me not to work. You told me to live what? Chaye Olam or Chaye Shah? You told me to live Chaye Olam. Live eternal life. Live a life within myself. But Hashem, what about Chaye Shah? What about bread on the table? You know, there is something called eating food on the table. I mean, I love your theory. In theory, it's amazing. You know, don't work. What do you think all the farmers did for that year? They went to yeshiva for a whole year. They went into kollel for a whole year to study. That's all they did. That's great. You know, what? You know, find the happiness inside. Thank you. I'm going to find the happiness inside. But God, we're going to die finding the happiness inside. That's what they're asking. They're really asking, God, come on, let's be practical. Right? Don't you have many men, well-intentioned parents who want their children who want to go to yeshiva? Say, gotta be practical. Go to university and be practical. God says you should learn more Torah. Right? But the real question is more than this. Why is God opening up a Pandora's box? God wrote the Torah. Why does he have to put in this question? Why? No, he said, we have these real good Jews who don't ask any questions. Okay, God, you want me to live the land of love for 7 years? Fine, I'll let the land fall, you know. Then you read the next line. And if you'll ask, what will I have to eat? I said, I never thought of that question. Yeah, that is a good question. What am I going to eat? Oh, now I'm getting scared. So why did God write the question at all? And you'll find something very interesting. Of all the 613 mitzvahs in the Torah, for example, God doesn't say, keep kosher. And if you'll ask, what will I eat if I don't have kosher food? If I can't eat pig? Well, I give you all some other kinds of food. Or say, you know, you have to be honest in business. And if you'll ask, how can I make a living if I'm honest in business, cause all the other people in the world aren't honest in business? Well, understand, you don't find God giving you the devil's advocate's question on any of the mitzvahs of the Torah, except for this one and one more. What's the other one? It's in Parshas Sefer Dvarim, the seventh source. When we have to go to the land of Israel, Hashem says the following. You're going to go, you have to attack the Canaanites, destroy them, and take over the land. So he says, perhaps you will say in your heart, you may have a question. These nations are more numerous than I. How will I be able to drive them out? It's also a pretty good question. I mean, those were big Canaanites. They were giants. The Jews were not, you know, the IDF here. They didn't know anything about fighting, right? And these were trained, battle-weary soldiers. How are we going to do this? God says, simple. Do not fear them. You should remember that Hashem, your God, did to Paro and to all of Egypt. So shall Hashem, your God, to the people who are. Don't worry. It sounds good as a Shemitah answer. So what's going on over here? Why these two things? Why does Hashem have to bring up the question? And why these two things? So great tzaddik, Reb Leibola Eger, who was a misnagad who turned into a chassid, much to the chagrin of his father and grandfather, they felt he went off the derech, he became a chassid. So Reb Leibola Eger, he makes a distinction between two types of faith, two terms. One he calls a person a ma'amin, a believer, and one he calls a mevakesh emuna, a person who seeks faith. And you could think about which category you fit into after I explain them. He bases it on a verse in Jeremiah, the last source. It says, walk through the streets of Jerusalem and see if you'll find someone who is a seeker of faith. What is the difference between a believer and a seeker of faith? Reb Leibola explains like this. A seeker of faith is a Jew who officially believes in God. He knows there's God. He's been to the classes. He accepts the proofs as a first cause, and God made the world, everything. He subscribes to the program. He's a card-carrying Orthodox Jew. No problem about this. But the real emuna that he subscribes to, the faith, has not penetrated the very essence of his being. Why? Because no matter how much he's been taught in classes, no much Derech Hashem and Chovas Halvavas and all the good stuff he's been doing it, he's learned it all, he's memorized it all. But when he closes the book and goes out into the world, he sees the world is totally different than everything he's been learning in the book. Right? And quite often, like I mentioned last Shabbos, he feels abandoned and alone. As much as he goes to every class, he learns Daf Yomi, he's learned every philosophy of work, he knows there's a creator, first cause, this, that, he knows it all. But there's a long distance between that and real life, just somehow, for some reason, doesn't always work out that way. Officially, he's a believer. Not for 1 minute will he say he doesn't believe in Hashem. But deep inside, his heart is totally broken. This person would love to have a full, complete belief, reaching all the way to the levels that we call bitachon, trust in God, implicit trust in God. But he's not there. I know what it's right. I know I should be, and I know I'm supposed to believe. So we call that guy a mevakesh emuna, a seeker of faith. He sees at the end of the month, I don't have the mortgage payment. He sees that the doctor has not given him a good prognosis. He sees that people don't respect him anymore. He sees that his marriage isn't working out. There's all kinds of problems going on over here. She's 36 years old, Balas Tshuva, and she doesn't see a prospective shidduch on the horizon at all because she hasn't gotten a date for 3 years. And I read in the books that Hashem is taking care of everything that I'm doing. I believe what God writes, but I have to tell you the truth, that belief has not penetrated into my brain and into my heart. And I know I'm a terrible Jew for even thinking that. Because if I would say it to anybody, the rabbi would think I'm a heretic, God forbid. Right? Or about the Kohen, who becomes a Baal Tshuva, who finds a lot of wonderful women who all were divorced. And the ones that are single are a bunch of ditzes who wouldn't want to go out with them. You know, that's just the way life works out, right? Right? And why is my kid? My kid's not doing good in the Gemara program. And if he's not going to go wrong, they're not going to accept him in the yeshiva. And he's going to have to go to a public school. We're very from Jews. How can he go to a public school? God, what's with, you're taking care of all of us. God, you taught me you take care of every single thing in my life. And you know what? I really feel that you have abandoned me. But a Chas Hashem would never say this officially because I know the truth is all the books say that you exist and you care about everything. So what can we call such a person? We cannot call him a ma'amin, a believer. We call him a mevakesh emuna. He's seeking. He wishes to find that emuna. They tell a story with the great Hasidic master. Oh, I don't have time for it. It's running late. I got to cut to the chase. Stories for another time. Anyways, how does this fit into Shemitah? How does this fit into Shemitah? The question, you know, isn't merely what will the Jews eat in the seventh year? Because these were committed Jews. The Jews, listen, they saw what God did. He took them out of Egypt. They had enough information to believe that there is a creator. But now God's giving them a really tough commandment. He's saying, now for the rest of your lives, every 7 years, you can't grow anything. Now, God knows the Jews are good Jews. They will follow the rules because they're good Jews. But he knows the Jews are not maminim. They're not complete believers. We're on a path. We're mavakshe emuna. We're seeking faith. The Jew wishes he could believe. He wishes he could. I really wish. I know, I saw, my father told me how he went through the Sea of Reeds, saw the miracles. I know it's true. But today, right now in my life, you're telling me God not to plant in the seventh year. Non-Jews do that and they die. They plant, they live. They don't plant, they die. You're making me go through this. I don't know. It's just very hard. So God says, you know, I know what's bothering you. I know that question's bothering you. And I know you're afraid to say it. Because what are we going to say? I'll say the question for you. But this isn't only a question about... So you're going to say, Rabbi, this whole parsha stinks. It doesn't make any sense. We don't keep Shemitah. We're not farmers. This hasn't taught me one darn lesson. No. It's taught you everything. Because what Shemitah is, there's nothing in this world that's going to be any harder than Shemitah. But all our personal problems make them 10 times harder than a Shemitah problem. Anything God tells you to do, but your life seems to be in conflict with that. You say, you know, I wish I could believe you, God, but I can't. And you're too ashamed to ask the question. Right? And that's the same thing, you know, you know, God says, I can't work on Shabbos. What do you mean I can't work on Shabbos? I'm not going to have a job if I'm working on Shabbos. What does it mean? I have to be honest in business. You know, Rabbi, people are honest in business. They don't make a living, Rabbi. They don't. Get with it, Rabbi. I wish I could believe it, Rabbi. You told me to take off Friday afternoon, a half day to be able to take it in Shabbos. My boss isn't going to let me. I'm even afraid to ask him. He'll think I'm a nitwit. You know, Rabbi, you're telling me, you know, all these things. Rabbi, it's hot outside. Why are you telling me to dress sneistic? I can't dress modestly. The Torah's not conforming. We always have these questions because we're all mevakshe emunah. We wish we could be there, but we're not there. And the Torah recognizes this. And that's what the second thing in Parshas Akev. You're going to have to fight against the non-Jews and conquer the land. They're also, we wish we could do this, but reality is the opposite of what you're saying in the Torah. And we're afraid to go to battle. So why is God bringing up the question? Because he knows what's on your mind. And that's what Reb Leib Lager is saying. That's the difference between the Ma'amin and the Mevakshe Emunah. But Hashem is saying, don't worry. Don't worry. And now we come to, I got to keep another 5 minutes. I'm sorry. He says, but you know what's going to happen if you do this? This is very relevant for every one of us. Because God always, always will give you the personal scenario that will be the one that will press your faith to the limit. He knows where your weakness is. If your weakness is in, some people don't care if they live in poverty. That's not their problem. They could live on a dirt floor. They're happy. But if people don't give them respect, they'd rather be dead. So God will surround you with people who don't give you respect. That's all. Whatever will push your button, that's the one he's tailor-made to push. Now you got a choice. Find the joy within. Worry about, I don't need external things to make me happy. Or say, no, if God can sniff out a little external thing that makes you happy, that's the one that he's going to push against you. That's the one he's going to want to take away from you. You could be the wonderful, best woman in the world. Say, you know, one thing, I can give a lot for you, Hashem, but I have to have a nice shekel. I can do it, but bedafka, he's going to give you a crummy shekel. It's the one thing that you say, that I have to be very happy. If my kids were good, I could take, if all my kids, God, make sure your kids won't be good. That's the system. Why? Because he's pushing you. He's pushing you. But so now you're going to say, am I forever doomed to suffer as a mavak shamuna? So this is where the Torah says, no. This is the idea, same with the Goyim, with the non-Jews. It's not just a question about the non-Jews. It's only because, well, it's another myth that doesn't apply today. We're not conquering the land of Israel today. We're not wiping out the Canaanites. So Reb Lavel says, what does non-Jews mean? Goyim means anything that's the opposite of holiness. Anything that's the opposite of holiness. So a Jew could say, God, you want me to be an Orthodox Jew? God, you know how many distractions are in this world? You're telling me I have to watch where my eyes are, I have to work at work, and I have to use a computer, and every 2 minutes something's popping up in front of my eyes, and in the summer all the ladies are going half naked on the subway that I have to go in because I don't have the money to buy my own car. And wherever I look, I'm looking at cleavage here, I'm looking at a low skirt here, I'm looking at this thing, how do you expect me a religious Jew? And not giving enough parnassah to even make ends meet? And you expect me to learn Torah? And I go to the rabbi, he says, fine time to learn Torah, and I told you I don't even have a minute for to breathe. There's so many goyim around me, so many obstacles to holiness. How am I going to overcome this? And I believe in you, but I don't feel it. I'm a mavakesh emunah. I wish I could believe so much. I wish I could just walk off the job at 5 o'clock. But I know if I don't make another 5 sales, I ain't going to make the mortgage payment. Well, you're on commission, the rabbi says. You could stop at 5 o'clock. But rabbi, if I stop with the commissions at 5 o'clock, my kid isn't going to day school. But you have to learn Torah. Huh? I wish, I believe in God, but I don't see it. And I really wish, I really, really wish I felt as much as I'm supposed to believe. And that's a problem. You know, all my secular friends who have made lots of money because they work on Shabbos and do illegal businesses and they got cottages and this and that, and they have lots of fun. You know what my highlight of the week is? My highlight of the week is to go to the rabbi's class. My highlight of the week is to bake a challah. My highlight of the week is to go to Sobeys and buy for Shabbos. And the truth is, that should be the highlight of your week. But you don't feel it, because all your other friends are doing infinitely better outside that other world. And you kind of say, God, you know, I stopped watching movies years ago, but couldn't I just once maybe watch a movie, please? Right? Couldn't I see like a good, you know, adventure movie with Clint Eastwood, like I used to see 30 years ago? Or whatever is on your mind now. Right? And that you're struggling with this, right? So, but you don't do these things, right? You say, I'm not going to plant on the Shemitah because I'm an Orthodox Jew. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin, but I'm miserable every minute being an Orthodox Jew. That's what the Torah is saying. Torah knows your nature. And God, He's the one who's turning the screws exactly that way. He's doing it. Padavka. Padavka. He gives you a spouse who doesn't appreciate you. Bedavka. To know if you really are finding the joy inside your life. You go through your life. You know, you're going to go through Rodney Dangerfield syndrome. Your wife doesn't respect you. Your kids don't respect you. Your congregants don't respect you. Your boss, your clients don't respect you. Nobody respects you. Then what's the point of living? You know why? Because you're looking for the happiness outside yourself. You think only if your wife compliments you, you're going to be happy? You think only if your clients compliment you, you're happy? Think if your kids compliment you? You don't need that to be happy. Now, it's nice to have it if you could have it, but your happiness is not, it's predicated on the joy that's inside of being the person you're supposed to be. And the truth is, if you really were the person you're supposed to be, somehow all those other things may fall into place. Maybe there's a reason why they don't respect you also. So that's the challenge. This Shemitah story, it goes on all the time. Shemitah's the top. It can't get worse than that. All our things are negligible compared to that. Is any time, have you ever been challenged to not work for a whole year because God said not to? Everything's a child's play compared to that. So what's going to be the end of it? I can't stop now. You know why? Because I've left you in a miserable state. Haven't I? Now we're all nice and miserable. We're also, I'm seeking faith and I don't see it. And you're right. What am I going to eat in the seventh year? How am I going to deal with all these outside forces that are taking me away from my Yiddishkeit? Yeah, that's the unspoken question. That's a lot of people are afraid to go to the rabbi and say these very questions. Walk in front of the rabbi and say, Rabbi, I got to talk to you. You know, with all this believing business, I wished I could believe it. You're afraid to go to the rabbi, so you don't have to. God, you just read the Torah portion. God's going to say it for you. So I don't need anybody to come to me, so I can come to you and give you the answers before you come to me. That's what's called a Parsha class. That's why it's important to come to the Parsha class. Because the questions you're afraid to ask the rabbi, they get brought out in the Parsha class to get the answers. Now you got to spend another 5 minutes. I'm really sorry. But if you miss it, miss it. What can I do? It's my fault and beyond, but I just can't not finish it. So what's the answer? What's the answer? God says, I will give a special blessing in the sixth year, and you will have a triple crop. The simple meaning is, sure, the sixth year, triple crop, you have year six, seven, and eight. But the Chozal Glean says, that's just the surface. You want to get to the deeper part. And the deeper part, I'll make this very brief. Six is the sixth sphera. Every year is a sphera, is another meat of the spheros. And it's this week is the sixth sphera of the 7 weeks between Shavuos of the sphera. The sixth sphere is Yesod, is bonding. It's Es HaShemayim Ves HaAretz. It's the heaven and earth merging together. It's the ability to withstand temptation. Yosef was the sixth shepherd. Yosef was the holy man who lived in the slime pits of Egypt, and he could resist all those temptations. The sixth is the ability for a Jew to overcome those forces. It's a Jew who says, you know what, even though reality says one thing, remember, Joseph was tempted by the most beautiful woman in the world, and he had the biggest libido in the world as a 17-year-old young man. And the realities were, his family hated him, the hell with my family, nobody cares about me, this woman wants me, my boss doesn't know what's going on, and it's not my fault, and I should be able to have an affair with her, right? That's the natural thing. But there's one little problem. God in his blueprint of Torah said, I can't do it. And Yosef showed, and every Jew has the power of the sixth. The power of the sixth means, you know what? I can do it. I can live through this. Now there's an incredible thing that happens after you live through it. Once you survive it, then all of a sudden, the triple crop is when you finish the sixth sphere. The seventh one is royalty, is majesty. You become a king. You become a king in your own self. And then the cycle starts over from the beginning. And the triple crop is the next three midos, chokhmah, bina, and das, wisdom, understanding, and penetration. He says, if you can hang on during these difficult times, and guess what happens? Every time, you do survive. How do you like that? Somehow, somebody came and the mortgage got paid. Can you imagine it? Somehow, guess what? My kid came out okay. Can you imagine I found a shidduch? I never thought I'd find it. And then you found it. If you're able to walk the walk, God promises you a triple crop. Not just a triple crop in food. It's the next three mitos of Chachma, Bina, and Das. Chachma means, I know there's a God. Bina means, what are the implications? And Das means, I live in that reality. And now I can look inside and find the pleasure inside of myself. And that's what God is saying. You will not have to do this forever. This is not going to be a forever struggle. But you got to hang on tight to the Mavakshe Amunah, those who wish they'd have the Amunah. I wish I could have it, but since I don't, so therefore I'm going to punch my wife, therefore I'm going to have an affair, therefore I'm going to work on Shabbos, therefore I'm going to do this, therefore I'm going to take drugs, because I can't do it. No, 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 no. You just do it. And when you do it, and you live through it, and you live and observe that God was there for you, that's the greatest educator. And then you can't deny what you've been feeling and you've been seeing. And then after the sixth year comes the seventh year, which is royalty. You see, Taka, I could do it. That's the seventh attribute. I did it. Hooray for me. Now you start over the cycle. Chachma bina das. Now with all that experience I went through, let me reintegrate these ideas. We start the cycle in the beginning. Chachma bina das, the first time. Yes, there's a God. Yes. Yes, that implies this. And I should be living this way. But you know what? I'm a little weak on that part. And I got all these struggles. So I'm kind of looking for the Amunah. And I go through the cycles. Now we're at number six. This push come to shove now. What are you going to do? I'm going to do it. I'm not going to worry. God told me not to worry. Even though I want to worry, I'm not going to worry. He said, don't worry. Go to yeshiva. Go to yeshiva. I'm in the cold. What's happening? I don't know. But, you know, then you come back. Triple crap. Whoa, way amazing. I feel like a king. I feel like a prince. Now you go over those fundamentals you learned 7 years ago. There's a God. Oh, yes, there's a God. Oh, no way. There's not. The implication is he doesn't care of everything in the world. And you know, can you live in that reality? I certainly live in that reality. Now you're not a mavakesh emuna. You are a ma'amin. And thank God he put you through the ringer. Because if he didn't, you would always be a searcher without even knowing that you were a searcher. And that's how you have to end the book of Vayikra. This is the book of supernatural. To be a Jew is supernatural. And supernatural is hard for a person to get used to. If you live through it, then then you will get that, and you will, and that's the chazak, chazak, v'nis chazek. Hashem should help us to have the courage to hang on and to receive the blessings of becoming a mamin and not only a person who searches a mamin. Okay, Shkoyach, thank you for your patience. I know I kept you long, but...